Good morning. And Happy New Year. You know, it's a discipline that I have, or at least that I try to have, to take a negative and make it positive. And so it is really cold out today. And the positive is that we're not outside. So we'll keep it at that. I want to thank our facility staff, especially Pastor Scott and Bill Jensen, who ran around getting some space heaters today to make it a little bit more comfortable in here, and it will be in just a few minutes. Unfortunately, with us opening up the back doors to come in today, whatever heat we could sort of generate with the heat being on the fritz kind of escaped. So I'm assuming that not only will the message fire you up today, but we'll actually just get a little warmer here and over time. So I apologize if you're a little uncomfortable. The heating company was called early this morning, and they haven't gotten here yet, but we hope they'll be here soon. Well, I pray and hope that you had a wonderful holiday season. It's good to see many of you haven't been here. You've been traveling. It's good to see you this morning. We're in God's Word, as always. We're this morning in the book of Hebrews, so you can turn with me to chapter 3 on this Communion Sunday. Hebrews chapter 3. In verse 1, and the writer of the book of Hebrews is now going to speak to these Hebrew Christians who are thinking about returning to the law, returning to Judaism, for a number of reasons, not the least of which they were being persecuted for being Christians. And also there was this feeling, this desire to earn or work toward their own salvation. I think Christians today still deal with that temptation, the desire to try to make themselves better or to make themselves holy or to try to attain righteousness by their own effort. There is certainly always a temptation to do this in our flesh, a desire to do this. It's called religion. It's what religion is, in a sense. It's not by the Bible's definition, but by the world's definition. Religion is simply this, trying to reach God, trying to do something to have God approve of your life. But relationship is very different. Relationship is God reaching man. Amen? And we know that a relationship with God is only possible through the person of Jesus Christ because he initiated that relationship. And so things are different between the old covenant, the law of Moses, and the covenant of God, the New Testament, the new covenant that we celebrate on Communion Sunday. They're very different. And as the theme of this book is the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the theme of our study today is that Christ is supreme, superior to Moses. Now that should be obvious, but it's not just Moses, but what Moses represents. You see, Moses gave the Jews the law, the old covenant, the Old Testament. And Jesus made a new covenant, a new testament in his blood. And so the writer is going to communicate to us today this truth, that Christ is greater than Moses because the new covenant is greater than the old covenant. And this writer has gone to great lengths in the first few chapters here to make it clear Christ is greater than the prophets, Christ is greater than the angels, and now we see that Christ is greater than Moses. You'll remember that the Jews loved Moses. They always looked to Moses for everything. He was the greatest prophet they had, and he represented all of their laws and all of their ritual. And so these Jews who were thinking about returning to Moses are now going to be taught and instructed that there is no need to return to something that's inferior when the greatest relationship, the relationship we can have with God through the person of Jesus Christ is sufficient in all things. Amen? Let's pray this morning. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for providing this place. And Lord, I ask that we would be comfortable here this morning. Lord God, I pray that we would be so attuned to what your Spirit would say to us through the Word today, that nothing would distract us. Lord, we thank you that we have each other. And going into this new year, to have a fellowship of brothers and sisters that love each other and care about each other. and love to study the word together and minister to one another is such a great blessing, Lord. I pray that as we celebrate communion this morning, that we would be reminded that these elements, these symbols represent the new covenant, which is so much greater than the old. And as we study in your word, instruct us and teach us and help us to understand afresh and anew, and for some of us the first time, just how powerful it is that we can, through the blood of Christ, through his body broken, come before you with boldness and confidence. We thank you and praise you and ask for you to be in this place today. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, in chapter 3, verse 1, along this theme that I've already introduced, we see in verse 1, the writer says, therefore, holy brothers. And I don't even want to go much further than that just yet. Holy brothers. Holy brothers. Do you understand the magnitude of that statement in writing to these Jews? These are brothers that shared in the heavenly calling because they were made holy in Christ. Going into this new year, it's so often that we make these resolutions, myself included. You know, we're going to eat differently. We're going to exercise more. We're going to do this or don't do that. And so sometimes I think we get into this sort of effort, even in our walk with Christ. We make resolutions, but listen, resolutions will never bring you anywhere. I mean, some of these things are good, making good choices, yes. But understand this, the reason we're holy is because Christ has made us holy, amen? You'll warm up if you say amen more. Christ has made us holy. And so this writer can say to these Jews who are thinking about going back to Judaism from Christianity, he can say, holy brothers, because these brothers shared in the heavenly calling. And as a result, they were made holy by Christ. Let's move on. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle, that is the messenger, and high priest whom we confess. Now there he's given two titles, God's apostle and the high priest. Now this idea of being the high priest is going to be introduced and reintroduced throughout this first section of the book. But we won't get into it in earnest until we get into chapter 4, the middle of chapter 4. But now he just sort of hints at this. We've looked at it already up until this point. These brothers, as I've said already, shared in the heavenly calling because they were made holy by Christ. Christ is the messenger, the apostle of this message, the messenger of the salvation, but he's also the high priest. He's the intercessor. And those are two titles that he's given here in this section. You see, they were made holy by Christ because they confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. You see that confession that he talks about? He says, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. You see, the reason that he could say holy brothers is because they had confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. They believed that God the Father raised him from the dead. And according to Paul's writings in the book of Romans in chapter 10, if we confess with our hearts or confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts that God the Father raised him from the dead, that Jesus Christ is Lord, we shall be saved. Amen? So you see, why is the writer going to this extent to talk about confession and holy and calling? To contrast the idea of trying to be made holy by your own effort. It's no mistake that he used those words. Those are carefully selected words. Holy, calling, confess. Those are the words that jump out in the text this morning. Because being holy, being made holy, is not something you can do. But it's done based on responding to a calling through confession. Does anyone see any work of righteousness in that discussion there? No. And so he starts out by saying, to make this case, that Christ is superior to Moses, he starts out by saying, confession and calling are what make you holy. And there are some today as Christians who would suspect that perhaps your efforts, the things you do, make you holy. No, no, no. No. You cannot be made holy, nor can you make yourself holy. Christ makes one holy as he calls to an individual, calls that person's life, and they respond by confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. Let's hold on to that truth as we go through this argument that the writer makes. Okay, they shared in the heavenly calling because they were made holy in Christ. They were made holy in Christ because they confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, but they confessed Jesus Christ as Lord because they had received the gospel message. You see, you can't confess Jesus Christ as Lord if you don't know who Jesus Christ is or what he did, if you don't know the gospel message, which is why we've been called to preach it. How will they know unless someone tells them? Paul writes in the book of Romans. It is our responsibility, our calling, as well as being called and made holy, to share the message of the gospel with others. It's a simple message, but it's the most essential message that we have to share. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, Paul says in Romans chapter 1. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And these Jews were thinking about going back. And there are many today as Christians who are discouraged because they realize, my goodness, I've been a Christian for 20 years and I'm not any more holy. Of course you're not. You've been made holy. That is positionally before Christ, but in and of yourself, you don't have any holiness. That's why we call it grace. And it's so much better than works, amen? He's the apostle. Apostolos in the Greek. We've talked about this word many times. It means one who is sent, an envoy, a messenger, an ambassador, one who represents another country in a country. So the ambassador from Egypt would be a representative of Egypt in the United States. The ambassador to Egypt would be a representative of the United States in Egypt. It's a person in a place they're not really from. You understand the application of the word apostle as it relates not only to us, for we are not necessarily of this world anymore. We're sharing with this world a world that we belong to that we haven't been to yet, a country and builder and maker who is God. But Christ came from the heavens, as we talked about last week and over the last few weeks, and represented God being God, and as a result, he's called the apostle, but he's also called the high priest. This means one who intercedes on behalf of his people. And he surely did that. He surely does that. He ever lives to make intercession, the writer of the book of Hebrews says later on our behalf. And you know, this encourages me because unlike us, we are the messengers of salvation. We are messengers of salvation. But unlike us, he is both the messenger and the message. He's the messenger and the message of salvation. And so he's called the apostle and the high priest. But in verse 2, we see that he's the faithful Son of God. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Now understand, remember the context here. There's a contrast being made between Jesus Christ, the new covenant, and Moses and the old covenant. And he's not going to diss Moses, okay? He's not going to give him a bad rap. He's not going to go after Moses. That's not the point. He's just going to show that Christ is so much superior to Moses that why would you go back to Moses at this point? And so he makes mention of this fact, that he is the faithful Son of God. Now, Moses was faithful, not perfect. Christ is perfect. But Moses was faithful. He was faithful to communicate the old covenant as a servant in God's house. A servant in God's house. Now, you're going to see the contrast here between a son and a servant. Now, in the old ancient world of Israel, this is the way it worked. There were servants in the house who were responsible and treated very well and were members of the family, but they didn't inherit anything like the son. The son inherited everything. The servants, well, they served the son after the father died. So there's a difference between servants and sons, and he makes that contrast as well. Moses was faithful to communicate the old covenant as a servant in God's house. Jesus was faithful to communicate the new covenant as one appointed over God's house. Deep contrast here that he gives us. And then in verses 3 and 4, he uses the fact that, okay, Moses was a faithful servant, Christ the faithful son, but Moses was also a builder. Now, you may not think of Moses as a builder, but he was responsible to build the tabernacle. Not him, he himself, but he was the one in charge of making sure it was built. And so now he follows that train of thought, and he starts to talk about Moses in this way. First, he says, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. So here you have a contrast made on the basis of the fact that Jesus Christ is a builder and Moses is a builder. But when you compare the two, Moses was, as a servant, called to build God's house. Christ, the Creator, built everything. You see what he's driving home in their heart. Why would you go back to Moses? Moses is a great guy, but Moses is inferior when you compare him to Christ. Moses was the builder of God's earthly tabernacle, and he received greater honor than the tabernacle itself. That's what he's saying. Of course, the tabernacle was built by Moses, but they honored Moses more than the tabernacle because he gave them the law. Conversely, Jesus was the builder of God's creation. And of course, as the builder of God's creation, he receives greater honor than any earthly builder and even greater honor than the creation itself. Amen? So he continues to develop this wonderful logical argument, and he builds these contrasts to a point where you wouldn't even think about going back to Moses. And hopefully, that's the point. As I've said already, he is the heir. Christ is the heir over God's house. And in verse 5, we read that Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. Again, not giving any negative press to Moses. He's certainly not saying anything negative about Moses. But in verse 6, Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. So again, that contrast, servant, son, builder of a house, builder of all creation. You see clearly what the writer's trying to say. Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house to testify to the coming of the Son in the future. And Moses testified to the coming of Messiah. Yes, he did. But Jesus is the faithful Son that came to rule and reign as the heir over God's house for all eternity. He's awesome. But you know something that's encouraging? As he's made this contrast, he goes on to say this in the latter part of verse 6, and we are his house. We've been talking about the house, right? We've been talking about the tabernacle, the temple worship that Moses developed. And yes, that was the house of God. Yes, they called it God's house. But now the writer kind of turns it around on us and says, yeah, Christ built the house. You're the house. And this is a common theme. I won't go through all the scripture references. First Corinthians, of course, talks about us being the temple of the Holy Spirit in two different places, in chapter 3 and also in chapter 6. And many times we see the writers talk about the church and the family of God being a temple or a house, but the foundation is Christ and the prophets and the apostles, and we are that house. We're the house that he built. He's built everything, and yet his greatest creation is us. Now, I'm not talking about us just as man. I mean, we are certainly a wonderful creation of God, but redeemed man, that is, because of what Christ did, because of what we're going to celebrate and commemorate today, because of these communion elements and what they represent, we are his house. Now, I know you guys care about your house and your homes and the places that you live, probably more than any other place on earth. As Dorothy taught us, there's no place like home. How many of us have seen plaques that say, home sweet home? Home is where the heart is. Listen, home is important to us. Our house, our abode, the place we live, that's sensitive to us, right? You go away on a mission trip or you go away on vacation, and no matter how wonderful the trip or the vacation is, when you get home, though you might not click your heels together, there is no place like home. The affection that we have for the places that we live can be read into this description here, God's house. We are his house. We are his home. We're the dwelling place of God. The Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary, the place where God decides to dwell is his house. And that's us. And he says, we are his house. But brothers and sisters, there is a condition. Now, I was a systems analyst for many years. And so I did a lot of programming. And one of the first things we learned in programming was a conditional statement. A conditional statement is the logic that we use to build computer systems. And it starts usually in certain languages, in most languages, with this statement, if. If. It's a conditional statement. It means that if this is true, then that is true. Or if this happens, then that happens. And there are many promises in the Bible that are unconditional. Like the fact that God so loved the world. It doesn't say God so loved the world if. But there are some promises that are conditional. And one of them is this, because it says, we are his house if what? If we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Now remember who he's writing to. Jews, Hebrew Christians who are thinking about letting go and going back to Judaism. And he's saying, if you let go, if you don't hold on, if you don't courageously in the face of persecution, hold on to this relationship that you have with God, that God has made possible, making you holy, calling you. If you let go of it, if you walk away from it, if you don't want anything to do with it, if you reject Christ and the gospel, you're not his house. I think that makes sense, doesn't it? I want you to remember who he's writing to, though. This isn't a scare tactic. This isn't as if he's saying, now listen, you better be good. If you're not good, then God isn't going to love you anymore. You know what amazes me about that argument? Not only is that argument never even stated in Scripture, as I've said before, if there is such a thing as falling from grace, it's not by sinning too much. It's not by being so evil and wicked that you continue in sin that grace should abound. It's not that. What would qualify falling from grace is rejecting Christ and trying to earn your own salvation by being good. Because what you're saying, and that's what the writer of the book of Hebrews speaks to these Jews about, when you say, all right, you know what, I'll take it from here, God, what you're actually saying is, I don't need your sacrifice. I don't need what these things represent, the wine, the grape juice, and the cracker. I don't need this. And so many today have superimposed over this thinking the idea that, well, listen, you know, if you go out there and you start sinning again, you're not going to be saved anymore. But that argument is never made in the Scripture. The only time we talk about falling from grace is the idea of like when someone says, I'll do it on my own. I'll be holy on my own. I'm going to go back to the old covenant. I'm going to go back to Judaism and try to earn my salvation. That's when we see someone, quote unquote, falling away from grace. And that's the way it's described here. And he's warning them that if they proceed in this manner, like the Galatian church, they will be in danger of not being the house of God. That is the dwelling place of God, because God will not dwell in a temple built by hands. Your hands. He dwells in the hearts of those that surrender to him by faith. So it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, lest anyone should boast. Sound familiar? Ephesians chapter 2, right? So let's get away from this thinking, oh, well, you know, can someone sin so much that, you know, they're no longer saved? Let's get away from that thinking. There is a sin unto death. The Bible talks about the unpardonable sin. It talks about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I would suggest to you that it's saying to God, I don't need you to save me. And of course, if a person were to say, I don't need you to save me, they're not saved. And you might say, well, could they be saved? And forget it. That's not the point. The issue is, if someone rejects Christ and the work, the finished work on the cross, they are not saved, no matter what kind of a good person they are. And if a person is a sinner and they repent of their sin, no matter how much they sin, if they cling to Christ, if they hold on to courage and the hope of which we boast, if they hold on to that, they are saved. Amen? So it's not about how good you are. Anybody just feel good all of a sudden? Like, wow. You mean like, this isn't about me? You mean God isn't keeping score? No, he paid the price. He paid the price. You were scored. You failed. Utterly and miserably failed. You flunked out. But here's the thing. God doesn't grade on a curve. No. He took the test for you and aced it. So you want to try to take the test on your own? Good luck with that. Let me know how that works out. That's the message. I've given you sort of a modern twist on it, but that's the message that this writer is trying to say to these Jews. I don't really believe in my heart that he thinks that they're unsaved or they're even necessarily in danger of being unsaved. I think he's trying to warn them, as we'll see. He's really trying to warn them that they're going in the wrong direction and trying to wake them up. He loves them. He writes to them as dear brothers, holy brothers. I don't think he's trying to tell them, listen, you better be careful, you'll be unsaved. I think what he's trying to say is, you guys know better. You shouldn't be going in this direction, because rejecting Christ's sacrifice means you're not saved. And so he says, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. This conditional promise is based upon our response to the gospel message, not our response to the law. Now, our response must be courageously testify to our blessed hope in Christ and not the law. So when someone comes to you and says, how must I be saved? Or how do you know you're saved? You don't need to look to yourself. You look to Christ in the finished work on the cross. Amen? So he loves these people, this writer. He's speaking to them about the wonderful grace of God, and now he begins to warn them. This is the second warning. There'll be many. But the second warning in the latter part of this chapter actually continues into the next chapter, but we'll just deal with the first part this morning. He warns them of the danger of unbelief. And that's really what we've been talking about already this morning. Unbelief. Not believing in Christ by faith. There is a great danger of not believing in Christ. And so he goes on to say, so, and he quotes now the scripture, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, can you hear his voice this morning? Amen. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did, speaking to the Jews, as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I decided on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Now, I want you to equate rest with salvation, because in the Jewish mind, rest is always bliss, blessing, eternal blessing. Rest is considered a wonderful thing. It's marriage is likened unto rest. Getting married or being blessed in such a wonderful way is referred to as rest because they understood rest to be a good thing. Amen? Yes. Isn't it good to have a little time off this last week? I hope some of you had some rest. Yes. Rest is a good thing, but that's a physical expression of what the spiritual is, rest. That is, rest and work are mutually exclusive of one another. Would you agree? Yes. Can you rest and work at the same time? No. As a Christian, we rest in Jesus Christ. We don't work according to the law. Do you see the contrast, the logic that the writer is using? It's brilliant. He says, they entered into their rest. And now he's going to use that thought in their mind. You Jews who have now become Christians have been resting in Christ. And now you want to go back to working in God and according to the law. So stick with the rest. And he quotes from Psalm 95, actually, that's what I've just read there in that section in verses 7 through 11 in chapter 3 of Hebrews is actually verses 7 through 11 in Psalm 95. Now, the Holy Spirit often reminded the Jews of their past and warned them not to rebel. That's exactly what the writer to the Hebrews is doing. He's reminding them of their past. But I like the fact that he says the Holy Spirit says, because you see, regardless of who wrote this Psalm, Psalm 95, the Holy Spirit inspired it. Amen? The writer of the book of Hebrews, when he says the Holy Spirit says, he understands that a man wrote that psalm, the psalmist wrote it, but he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that's what we believe about the Word of God as Christians. That the Word of God is God-breathed, that is, inspired by God, as Paul wrote to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we know that the Word of God is inspired by God, and the writer of the book of Hebrews agrees. And so he says it that way. And he speaks of the wilderness experience. You're probably familiar with this. The Jews wandered in the wilderness for about 2 years, and they came to a place called Kadesh Barnea. And at that point, God wanted to bring them into the land and give them what? Rest. But instead of entering into the rest, they didn't believe. Now follow the argument. Remember what point he's trying to make, logically. He's going to the Jews and talking to them about their history and saying, because they didn't believe, they didn't enter into their rest. Belief, rest, unbelief, wandering. And because of this truth, he goes to it, he says, look, they wandered for 2 years, yes, then they were supposed to enter into the rest, and you know what? Because of their unbelief, they wandered for another 38 years. You see, there is a wilderness experience that God will bring us through that's legitimate. That is, God will bring you through some trials and difficulties. In this case, it was 1.5 to 2 years. But then they were supposed to enter into their rest. Instead of entering into their rest, you know what happened? They wandered and the generation died out. Only 2 men even entered into the land, Joshua and Caleb. Even Moses, this great Moses, Moses didn't enter into the promised land because he misrepresented God as being angry with them for their sins. And God wasn't angry with them. Interesting. Moses didn't enter into the land. So Joshua and Caleb were faithful, but they had to wander with the other people for 38 years, an additional 38 years, plus two, 40 years, and they wandered in the wilderness all because of unbelief. And that's the whole section. He's going to go through this. We're going to deal with it again next week. The dangers of unbelief. Going into this new year, I want you to hold on to that thought. The danger, there is a danger in not believing God by faith. There will be no rest in your life. There'll be no peace in your life. You'll never come to a place where you understand and appreciate God's love for you, nor experience the relationship that you could have with him if you don't believe by faith in the grace of God. And so, I don't want you to go through life, brothers and sisters, as the writer of the Hebrews says to the holy brothers in Jerusalem, more than likely Jerusalem, these Hebrew Christians, as he says to them, I don't want you to be working and working and working. I want you to be at peace. I want you to be at rest. I say the same to you going into this new year. Believe God by faith. Enter into a relationship with God by his grace and enter into his rest. Amen? And so it's a wonderful metaphor that he uses to get through to them. And believe me, they got the message. They understood what this writer was talking about when he talked about the wilderness. But now the Holy Spirit is once again reminding these Jews through this writer of their past and warning them not to rebel. For he says in verse 12, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. That's what they did. He's saying, don't you do this as well. But encourage one another daily, he says, as long as it is called today. I like that. So that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. There's so much there. He warns them not to turn away from the gospel in unbelief. I want to start this little section here by saying, remember that he considered these brothers, these individuals, brothers in the faith. Understand that he says brothers. It's so important that you understand that. He's not coming against them, telling them they're not saved. He's saying, look, brothers, don't turn away from the gospel in unbelief. These Jewish Christians were considered brothers in the faith, and it was certainly possible for them to reject the gospel through unbelief. If they went back to their works, if they went back to their way of thinking that they could earn their salvation, stepping away from the rest of God, they would step away from that relationship with God by faith. I'm not judging their salvation. I don't think he is. I think he's saying, look, it's by faith. It's by faith in God's grace that you have a relationship with him, not by the law, not through Moses. They could choose to turn away from the gospel of grace by embracing the Mosaic law. So if you've ever worried about losing your salvation, if you've ever worried about, rejecting God's grace or falling from grace because of your sin, I assure you that's not what the writer meant. So do you accept Christ? Do you trust in Christ? Do you cling to Christ? Do you hold to Christ? Do you count on Christ for your rest? Can I hear an amen? Is it him? Is he the reason you're saved? Then no one can take you from his hand. Why do we worry about such silliness? Seriously, why do we worry about such things? It's pride. It's clinging to Moses that would suggest that you can sin so much that God would in some way throw you out. Listen, if it were possible to sin enough for God to no longer love me, I'd have done it a long time ago. And so would you. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen? Please, going into this new year, please, it's the grace of God. I'm not suggesting continuing in sin that grace should abound. God forbid. But I want you to understand the relationship you have with God and how that happens and how you can be with God for all eternity. It's not by how you act and what you do. If that were true, we wouldn't need Christ's sacrifice on the cross. But we do, and we cling to it. And then he encourages them in verse 13 to encourage one another not to harden their hearts to the gospel. That's the real truth of this message. He uses the word today because today is still the day of God's grace toward all men through Jesus Christ. While we draw breath, we have today to respond to God in faith and obedience. Today. And hardening your heart to the gospel will harden you to sin's deceitfulness. What sin's deceitfulness? Brothers and sisters, sin can deceive us into trusting in our works or delaying our obedience until tomorrow. Don't let sin deceive you. Sin can deceive you into more sin or it can deceive you into pride. Don't let sin deceive you from this truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, trusting him by his grace. He says in verse 14, we have come to share in Christ if, remember if, conditional statement, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Our confidence is in who? Christ, that was weak. Our confidence is in who? Christ, amen. So listen. If you hold to that confidence that you had at first, you've come to share in Christ. That's the message to these Jews who were trying to follow the law or return to it. And he quotes the scripture as has just been said, quoting the same scripture he just quoted. Today, if you hear his heart, excuse me, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. An encouragement for us to hold on to the truth of the gospel. That's really the encouragement here. To secure, yes, secure their salvation in Christ by finishing the way they started. Starting out well in the faith doesn't prove anything at all. Remember the sower and the seed. We'll talk more about this in future studies. In Mark chapter 4, there was some, the seed fell on the good ground, yes, but some was stony ground. Some was ground where the seed couldn't come up. And as a result of that bad ground, the seed started out, but then, you know, the sun came out and it scorched it. And then there was another ground where the seed fell on and it was choked out by the things of the world. Don't tell me the seed can't begin to grow in a person and that person not be saved, because God gave us through Jesus Christ that wonderful parable of the sower and the seed. Yes, the gospel can take root in a person but not really get hold of them. It can begin but not be completed because they push Christ away or they love the things of the world. Or in one of the other examples, the devil comes along and steals the seed. But notice, only the good ground produces fruit. So we'll go back to that. We'll use that again in future studies. It's a wonderful way of thinking of it. But holding firmly to God's grace to the end of your life testifies to the truth of your salvation. That testifies to the truth of what happened. Now, the grace of God does what living according to the law could never do. It saves us. It saves us. And that's the message here. This is not about holding on to your salvation for fear of losing it. It's not what he's talking about. It's about holding on to Jesus Christ, the grace of God, and trusting in him and in him alone. This is how we finish well. Amen? So you want to finish well? Hold on to Jesus. As we'll see in future studies, the author and finisher of our faith, or perfecter of our faith, it's about Christ. And finally, in this last section, and as we close, he challenges them. He says, who were they who heard and rebelled? And of course, it would be the Jews in the wilderness, right? And he's likening them to these Jews in the wilderness again. So he asks them this question. Who are they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? In other words, if you're going to trust in Moses, listen, Moses, a lot of people didn't get there through Moses. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest if not to those who disobeyed? Now, you've received enough teaching this morning to know what he's talking about. He's challenging them. He's saying, look, you keep clinging to Moses, but remember, for 40 years, these people died in the wilderness because they didn't believe, because they trusted in something other than their belief and faith in God. And so the Holy Spirit warns these Jews of the eternal consequences of unbelief, reminding them that those that heard Moses and rebelled against him failed to enter in. So you want to go back to Moses? Now, if you were receiving this argument from the writer of the book of Hebrews, at this point you'd probably say, maybe no, maybe not. And that's the intention. That's the intent of the writer here. That's his intention. And finally, in verse 19, and as we close, so we see, conclusion, so we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. So the encouragement this morning is to believe. And as the worship team comes up and prepares to lead us in worship as we receive communion, I want to talk a little bit about belief and what we believe. As we prepare our hearts to receive communion, what do we believe? Well, we believe that Christ came, lived the perfect life, died on a cross for our sins, and on the third day rose again in accordance with the scriptures. We believe that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And we believe, because the scripture teaches us, that if we trust in him, if we cling to him by faith, we will be saved. Amen? We believe that by belief, we're saved. By faith, we're saved. We also believe and know what the scripture taught us today, that by works, we're not. Rest and works, you can't do both. So I ask you this morning, as the writer asked these Hebrew Christians, what do you want? Do you want to enter into his rest? Or do you want to spend the rest of your supposed relationship with God trying to work to earn his approval? One sounds so much better, doesn't it? And that's because it's the eternal gospel of Jesus Christ. These elements represent that truth. These elements represent the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, which are why we can have this relationship. So as you receive these elements, the bread, the matzah, which represents his body broken for you, and the grape juice, which represents his blood shed for the remission of sins, by faith and belief in what they represent, you're saved. Now, if you've already trusted God, then this is a memorial. You're remembering him. But if you don't know Jesus Christ this morning and you've never done this type of thing, or perhaps you've received communion many times, but it was done in a way where you didn't really think about it, you didn't know what you were believing in, I want to challenge everyone here this morning, Christian and non-Christian, to receive communion, and by receiving communion, by faith, receive Jesus Christ. And for those of us who know Jesus Christ, we'll be celebrating that truth once more. Amen.